You almost make me feel like, you know, when the great athlete retires, or does his victory tour, all the stadiums and arenas. Thank you for your welcome. I don't know about that Hall of Fame stuff, but just a couple of personal words. First of all, thank you for your prayers for our son-in-law, Javier. A couple of weeks ago, probably in case someone doesn't know, Javier, our daughter Elizabeth, went into the kitchen and her husband was laying on the floor. And they quickly got him to the hospital and diagnosed that he had blood clots. And several procedures were done to try and remove those. And he actually coded twice before they were able to give him more intensive treatment. Praise God, through your prayers, the medical care that he received, he's home, he's doing well, he's on the road to recovery. With still no explanation as to why that condition developed. It didn't have anything to do with COVID. It didn't have anything to do with vaccines, the kind of things that you were hearing. So the doctors are still doing medical tests to find out if there was something in his health, in his background, genetically, that predisposed him toward that condition. But I shared in the first service, it was, I wasn't always EC, Evangelical Congregational. After 30 years of ministry in another denomination, the opportunity was given to me, God's call, to come into the EC Church. And I welcomed that call. I responded to it and have in turn been welcomed by a beautiful church family, the denominational family. And we experienced that at conference this week when Kathy and I entered the conference. There were people that we didn't even know personally who come up and they kind of glance at our name tags, recognize, you know, you're Jim Price. We've been praying for your son-in-law. So we had that sense of all across the denomination, our family was being lifted in prayer during those anxious times. You know, Bishop Hill had called me on Tuesday when we were down in Tennessee to help with the care of the grandkids. And we talked and he shared that he would spread that as a prayer concern through the denomination, which he did, obviously. And it was just so beautiful on this past week at National Conference to have so many come up to us and say that they were praying and are continuing to pray. One announcement out of National Conference is that we do have an election of a new bishop. It'll be Randy Sizemore, a very familiar name. He was one of the leaders that preceded your pastor in oversight of our global ministries. So there's that connection between Ted and Randy. It's been wonderful to serve as the district field director for the Evangelical Congregational Church of Schuylkill County. Great churches, great pastors. We love Grace. We love coming here. I showed up sometimes when I wasn't preaching, just to be a part of this congregation and to worship. And we really appreciate you. And we are always very, very spiritually, joyfully comfortable. I don't want to just say comfortable when we're among the Grace Church family. And we appreciate that cake that was baked for us and decorated. You know, Ted left me a note. He said, you know, we have this new summer schedule. First service begins at 8:30. You should end at 9:30. And I thought, Ted's telling me to end at a certain time? Really? Really? You know? An hour? Ted? And it didn't make sense. I mean, it really didn't make sense. He said, because that way people can go down and eat and get back for the 10:05 service. And I thought, anybody that sat through the first one isn't coming back to the second one. You know, so what difference does a few minutes make? So in at point one of my sermon, I looked at the clock and it was 9:30. And I thought, I'm done. Like Isaiah in this morning's text, I'm done. I'm ruined. I'm not there yet. So we didn't get to see the whole cake, but we saw the picture and it was beautiful and we appreciate it. And I took my slice out and it's sitting on the dashboard of my Toyota for after church. But we appreciate that token of appreciation to us. What the future is for us, I think only God knows exactly the time schedule. We have been seriously thinking for some time to move to the Middle Tennessee area. That's where our two daughters live. We have 7 grandkids down there. We have 2 sons in Pennsylvania and 6 grandkids up here. So I've said to Kathy, it's just going to be reversed. If we live in Tennessee, we're going to be making trips to Pennsylvania and then going home that way. But a couple years ago, before COVID, we had a family gathering. This is kind of a humorous thing. We had a family gathering, and my sons went out to pick up the pizza. And it was a long wait for them. So we found out that they were discussing their parents' future. And when they came back with the pizza, they shared with us, we were talking, and we decided it's best for you to move to Tennessee. Because the daughters will take better care of you than us. Sons. They love us. We love them. But it's probably true. Anything I'm missing, Kath? But we haven't really begun the serious house hunting yet. And after that decision is made, then we'll consider selling our home up here. But until the Lord guides and directs and works out all that, we're still here in Schuylkill County. I might show up. I mean, if I'm here in July and Ted says I'm going on vacation, I might be back here. You don't have to give me another cake. I'll be just glad to come and hang out with you as long as we're here in Schuylkill County. God's Word, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, his high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 wings they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Here ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive and respond to the word that you bring to us out of Scripture and through the preached word this morning. I pray that you be with me, the one charged with bringing that message today. May I faithfully fulfill that sacred trust and rightly handle and truthfully proclaim the truth that is your word. In Christ's name, amen. On a Memorial Weekend Sunday, it's very important to acknowledge, as has been acknowledged in our service through prayer, the great sacrifice that many have made so that we have this land and its freedoms, the privilege of living in them and enjoying them and living in the security of our country. It's Memorial Day, and at the end of the message, I hope to connect especially the Memorial Day and that theme of who we are as a nation and who we are as Christians in this nation, to bring them together. But it's also, on the church calendar, a special Sunday. It's Trinity Sunday. Now, on the church calendar, as we work through the year, in our appreciation, it probably fades a little bit. You know, we begin with the Advent season, and that gets real exciting because we're leading up to Christmas. And then we have our Christmas celebration, and then in the days following Christmas, we have that Epiphany season, and we study the life of Jesus. And then you get to Lent and Good Friday and Easter and another big Sunday that we're looking forward to. Last Sunday, Pentecost Sunday. Churches across the world celebrated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you come to that Sunday afterwards. Churches across the world today are saying, today we remember the Trinity. With all other Orthodox Christian bodies, the Evangelical Congregational Church believes in the Trinity. We sang it in our music this morning. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I have the doctrinal statement of the EC Church. Number one, the very first thing in our book of discipline is an affirmation of our belief in the Trinity. In the Godhead, there is a Trinity, one substance, power, co-eternal, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you want a clear explanation of the Trinity, you'll go home disappointed. Because there's something about the Trinity that's mystery. I'll say it this way, it's impossible for the mind to grasp, but it's very possible for the heart to appreciate and for the heart to worship. It's a truth clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, it in two very special places, it points back to the context, the larger context of this Isaiah 6 passage, because when Isaiah answers and says, here I am, send me, God says to him, here's your message. You're going to take a message, you're going to take it to the people of Israel, and they're not going to listen to you. In fact, their minds will be closed, their hearts will be hardened, and for the most part, the people will not listen to you. But I'm going to keep my promise to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. You can read that in the larger context as you read that. Well, when Jesus was ministering, he encountered that same resistance and that same rejection of his message. And there was a point in Jesus's ministry, it's recorded in John 12, where Jesus goes back to Isaiah and quotes those following verses from Isaiah chapter 6, and says, this is why people are not responding to me. This is what Isaiah spoke of. In fact, then John, in Holy Spirit commentary on what Jesus has said, wrote, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah seeing the Lord, the Almighty. And John, Holy Spirit inspired, is saying, Isaiah saw Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 28, again, a commentary on the rejection of people, those that are hearing the gospel but not responding. The Apostle Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through the prophet Isaiah. There it is. Isaiah seeing the Lord Almighty. John is saying, Isaiah saw Jesus. The book of Acts, we're being told it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking. It was the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity because Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I over the years of ministry, I taught many catechism or confirmation classes, the young people. And always you come to that lesson, can you help us understand the Trinity? Can you explain it? And I shared in the first service, I appreciated reading a sermon by a Methodist minister in England, William Sangster. And he explained the Trinity this way. He said the disciples of Jesus believed that there was one God, and that was the God of the Old Testament. And then there experiencing life with Jesus. And their eyes and minds are open to appreciate that Jesus is God. So John could later write, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Same thing that Isaiah spoke of when he saw God. He saw his glory, something that only belongs to God. So they believe that Jesus was with them. Jesus was in the flesh with them. And then following Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they knew that God was coming and ministering even within their very lives. Their hearts were being changed. Their ministry was empowered. The Holy Spirit, God, was with them. And he said, this pastor said, that's how they experienced the Trinity. Our minds might not be able to grasp how there can be one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in experience, we can experience it and know it, the truth of the Trinity. So when Ted, a couple weeks back, asked me if I would be available to preach, I know that he's been incorporating some of the church lessons into the worship services. So I looked up the church lessons, and therefore this Sunday are these verses from Isaiah. And I thought, that's the one I want to preach from. But not because it's Trinity Sunday. I wanted to preach from this passage because of its clear proclamation of the gospel. And I did realize that, hey, this might be one of the final times that I have an opportunity to preach in this church. And if you have that one message that you want to finish on, let it be one that clearly says, this is the gospel. This is our need, and this is what God has done for us, and this is the ministry that God is calling to. What I see in Isaiah is in his experience of encountering God, I see the marks of the experience of the gospel, where a person first comes under conviction and then they experience forgiveness and then they respond to God's sending, God's call. That's how the gospel comes to every life. Conviction, forgiveness, and then the sending. We're incorporated and recruited by God into his ministry to the world. In my devotional life, I've come to really appreciate some of the catechisms of the church. These are the works of the Martin Luther, his small catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism. There were great teaching tools that came out of the Reformation when this great rediscovery of the gospel was being made by the reformers, and they had this need to teach people what is the gospel. And in one of the most beautiful ones is the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if anybody is familiar with it from your growing up years or your catechism years, but it's so devotional, it's so warm. I'm going to read the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? This is the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And listen to this, the way the answer personally proclaims the gospel. That I'm not my own. This is my comfort in life and death. That I'm not my own, but that I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, maybe those in the congregation whose lives are deeply steeped in Scripture, you probably, as you heard that, could connect those sentences to, oh, that's that verse. That's where that is in the Bible. That's where that came from. Question two follows. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? What do you need to know? What do you need to experience in order to live and die with that kind of faith and that kind of comfort and assurance? And the answer, three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. How great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. The answer has sometimes been summarized in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And I've used different words, but you see that in the story of Isaiah's encounter with God. There's conviction, there's atonement, there's forgiveness, and then there is that response of gratitude. Here am I, send me. Let's look at that experience. And what I'm inviting you to do as you listen to this, as we look more closely at Isaiah's experience, is compare it to your own. Compare it to your own. Yes, I've experienced that. I know that mark. I know that mark. This is where I am in my walk with Christ. Let me read again the opening verses where Isaiah experiences conviction. Conviction of his sin and his utter, complete unworthiness to be in the presence of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. John Newton's great hymn, familiar to all, Amazing Grace, is that same kind of testimony to this is what it means to experience the grace of God. This is what it means to experience the gospel. And in verse 2, John Newton sings, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." The first expression of God's love to you and I, the first movement of God toward us in grace, is to convict us of our sin. It is to convict us of our sin, to bring us to a point where we recognize the separation between a holy God and a sinful humanity of which we are a part. Isaiah is taught to fear God as God is revealed to him in moral and ethical, sinless perfection. One of the few places in Scripture when you really wanted to make a point and to say something and with emphasis, you repeated it twice. Remember how many times Jesus said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily"? It was really to get their attention and say, "Hey, perk up and listen." When the angels are praising and worshiping God and describing his purity, his moral and ethical purity, it's thrice. Holy, holy, holy. That here is a moral perfection that just, use the expression, it just crushes Isaiah. He's crushed. He realizes that he is so unworthy to approach in his sinful condition a God who is so perfectly holy. He cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined." Or translations say, "I'm lost." And he explains, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me. I'm done. I'm ruined. I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. And that expression of "I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips," the Bible commentators say that was one way that the Hebrews would describe one body part as really speaking of the whole. So what Isaiah is really saying, it's just not my lips, it's my heart, it's my whole life. It's unclean. And as one so unclean, I'm done. I've seen God in his holiness. And here's, as far as our experience of the gospel, our hearing and appreciating it and responding to the gospel, here's the point: to not experience and feel the same conviction of sin, need, and helplessness, lostness, and woe renders the human heart incapable of appreciating the gospel, let alone responding to it. It is only the sinner, the man or the woman who is broken in their self-awareness of sin in their lives, who have any appreciation for a gospel message that says that God sent his Son into the world for our forgiveness and our salvation. Let me illustrate the point with two scenes from the gospel. One is the house of Matthew, Levi. Jesus has called him out of the tax gatherer's booth, the despised man, estranged from his fellow countrymen, viewed as a horrible sinner by his neighbors. Jesus has called him to be one of his disciples. And the first thing that Matthew does is he has a gathering at his house where fellow tax gatherers and sinners come to meet Jesus. And there's also Pharisees, the most respectable, the most holy people present. And they come to Jesus' disciples, and Luke chapter 5, verse 30 records their words. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, complain to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was not saying that there are some who are not sick. Jesus was not saying that there are some that are so righteous that they don't need a savior. Jesus was just simply making the point that I emphasized, that it's only those who appreciate their sickness that want a doctor. It's only those who appreciate how far they fall short of the righteousness of God that see their need to repent. There's another scene. Jesus presents this scene as a parable, as a word picture for us to take in our imaginations and apply to our own lives. There's two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He was a very good man, very highly respected in the community. And the other was a tax gatherer. When the Pharisee began to pray, he proclaimed to God what a good person he was. All the good things that he did for God. And he wrapped up his prayer by not only boasting of his own goodness before God, but he pointed over to the Pharisee, or pointed over to the tax gatherer, the sinner, and he said, "And God, I thank you that I'm not like him." The tax gatherer just simply lifted his eyes and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus' closing comment to that story is he said, only one of those men went home justified. Only one of those men went home right with God. Only one of those men went home forgiven. It was the man who cried out for the mercy of God. Only God, graciously and lovingly, can convict people like you and I of our sin, of our need. Let's face it, I'm looking out at a congregation of pretty good people. You're nice. I live next door to some of you. I'm watching you. You're good. I would expect a congregation that gathers at Grace Church on Schuylkill Haven, you're a pretty good bunch of people. Pay your taxes, are kind, generous in charity. Goodness, you're in church on Sunday morning. A lot of those pagans out there aren't. Isn't it easy to feel good about ourselves and not to appreciate or begin to lose an appreciation of the fact that we are sinners separated from God in desperate need of a Savior? Now, Isaiah was convicted when he saw that scene, that vision, and the proclamation of God's moral perfection. What brings you and I to that point where we truly see our spiritual condition? The Heidelberg Catechism again helps. It has a question here. How do you come to know your misery? How do you come to know your sin? And the Catechism answers, the law tells me so. The law of God tells me. And then the next question, question four, is what does God's law require of us? And the answer is given, it's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 22. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first and the great commandments. And you know, that's, if you looked at that catechism, that's the total presentation of how God brings a person to recognize their sin and their need. The rest of the catechism is all about grace, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and how we are called to live for him and serve him. Just those couple questions, but how important they are. Because if we don't see that, if we don't appreciate it, the gospel means nothing to us. It will mean nothing to us. But if we see ourselves as sinners, it means everything. Listen to these words of a very respected Bible commentator, Bible scholar named John Oswalt. They're hard words. These are hard words to hear. But I invite you to listen carefully. We are not basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. We are proud, arrogant, and self-centered, perverse, cruel rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last atom in the last molecule. We do not just mess up, we sin. That is, we consciously and unconsciously miss the targets God has set up for his creatures. And that sin is the result of an inner twistedness that is both the cause and the result of sin. We no more have the right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in a blast furnace. There is a strong likelihood that until we come to an understanding of ourselves like this, we will treat the grace of God, his unfailing, undeserved love, as a throwaway item. I'm not sharing this message, conviction, atonement, surrender, because I see myself at some kind of camp meeting setting where I'm preaching for the conversion of the lost. That may be true for someone in this sanctuary, that you have never truly seen your need, heard the gospel, or responded in faith. That may be true, and God might use this message to bring you to faith. But my assumption when I prepare this message is I'm preaching to a congregation of people that have heard the gospel repeatedly, have experienced the sense of their sin, and have experienced forgiveness and surrender to God. But my point is that we need to hear this over and over and over and over again, because the gospel is our comfort in life and in death. And we are continually sinning. And I continually, day after day, need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in my life. Do you? And God is continually calling and saying, who will go? We need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. In my life, I've been conditioned to appreciate, whether it's a prayer of confession that people read and share together, or it's just the pastor praying. But I really appreciate when that prayer at some point in the service acknowledges that the people that have gathered are sinners in need of the grace of God. Because when using some of those prayers that, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray, or I have failed to love you, Lord, with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I failed to love my neighbor as myself. I've sinned by what I've done and by what I've left undone. There's some of the prayers that I prayed in my life. There wasn't a single Sunday that I prayed those prayers or heard the pastor pray them that they weren't true. That I wasn't the husband that I should have been fully. I wasn't the worshiper of God as I fully should have been. I wasn't the father. We need to see that sense of conviction as our ongoing need, because then our hearts are open to the gospel. And we need that gospel over and over and over again, because I sin over and over again. After my hope at this point is that you're saying in your heart, you don't need to convince me. I know what you're saying is true. I have felt the conviction of my sin, and I recognize my desperate need for grace. Not just at the beginning of my Christian walk, but every day of my Christian life. After conviction, Isaiah experiences grace, atonement, forgiveness. In the experience, as it's recorded in Scripture, Isaiah 8:6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." A coal was taken from the altar, brought to him. Your sin is taken away, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It's significant that it was the altar of sacrifice, where sacrifices were made by Israel every day for the forgiveness of sins. And that whole sacrificial system was really dependent upon the sacrifice that would happen centuries later when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and bore the penalty for mankind's sin. The forgiveness that people walked away from the temple experiencing was the forgiveness that flowed from Calvary. It always was. There was nothing in the sacrifice of an animal that could bring forgiveness. The scriptures make that clear. The only sacrifice that could bring forgiveness was the sacrifice of Christ. So a coal is brought from that sacrificial altar that is a forecasting of the sacrifice of Christ. And that hot coal is brought. And in a sense, it touches, again, that part of the body that represents the whole. And the whole of his sin is forgiven. Isaiah, in his prophecy, will, of all the prophets to me, he just so clearly portrays the suffering of Christ for the sins of the world. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord makes an offering for sin. I appreciated these words from another pastor named Ray Ortland. He wrote, "What we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that the burning coal that is brought to Isaiah symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. He went to the place of sacrifice. He comes to us today through the Holy Spirit and says again, 'Your guilt is taken away.'" He comes to us today through the Holy Spirit and says again, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Welcome into the overwhelming delight of my presence." When the magnitude of that grace touches Isaiah, he is awakened to live for God. I've asked you if you've experienced and continue to experience a sense of your sin and need. But I also ask, have you experienced the forgiveness of Christ? Again, not just at the beginning, but even this morning. Have you experienced the forgiveness of Christ again? Do you realize how much he loves you? That the sins of the past week or even the morning that would separate you from him, he died for. He suffered in your place for. And today the Holy Spirit would bring to your life that grace, that forgiveness, so that there isn't a single person in this sanctuary, no matter what you could truly and honestly confess, there's not a person in this sanctuary that need walk out of here feeling any trace of guilt or shame. That's how real the forgiveness of Christ is. And the final point in Isaiah's experience is that of surrender. Atonement follows conviction, and surrender follows atonement. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah doesn't even know what that ministry is going to be. Isn't that incredible? God wants to send somebody, and he wants to send them with a message. He doesn't know what the message is yet. And it's that message that nobody's going to listen to you. But he says, "Here am I, send me." So filled and touched and being transformed by the grace of God. That scholar that I quoted, John Oswalt, I really appreciated his translation of Isaiah's words. Where the text, the literal translation says, "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." Oswald put that into a question, and he says, Isaiah's standing before God, and he hears, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah answers, "Would I go? Would I do? Would I do? Could you use me? Could I do this for you who has done so much for me?" You know, there's always been a tendency and throughout church history to view holy callings as, well, before the Reformation, it was if you really want to do something holy for God and you really want to serve him, you become a priest or a nun or a monk. And even in the church today, we'll think of, those people that become pastors and those people that go into the mission field, they're the people that are really serving God. But the one of the beautiful things about the Reformation, and I shared with all the pastors on the Schuylkill District one day, I sat them down and I said, I don't really feel that old, but I'm going to describe myself as the old guy in the group. I'm the old guy in the group, and I'm looking back over my years of ministry. And if you ask me, is there one thing that I would do different? And I said, I would teach the Reformation truth of the priesthood of all believers and the vocations that Christ calls us to. Now, here's what I mean. And this really came out of Martin Luther in the Reformation. He said, it's not just priests and nuns and monks that serve God. Husbands serve God. Wives serve God. Children serve God. Rulers serve God. Magistrates serve God. And he looked at, in fact, at the end of his small catechism, you can look it up. I actually have one in my pocket and I could show it to you. He has a list of duties. And he says, here's what God says to each of these places in society. This is what he says to wives. This is what he says to husbands. And all it is scripture. So let me kind of illustrate it this way. God says, is there a husband here who will love his wife like I have loved the church? And the husband, like Isaiah, is invited to respond, would I do? Here am I, send me back into my marriage to be that husband. God says, is there a wife that will honor and respect her husband like I do in the relationship of the Trinity, in my relationship to the Father? And a wife could answer, would I do? Upon hearing the gospel and experiencing forgiveness, could today I go back into my marriage with a renewed commitment to be that wife that God is calling me to be? And to a young person, God is saying, children and youth, Who wants to go back into their family and really honor their mother and father like I teach in my word? And the youth could answer, would I do? Could I be that child? Could I be that youth? Employees, when you go to work tomorrow, God says, who could go into that place, and you name it, you know, fill it in, what company do you work for, what school do you teach in, or whatever. Who will go into that place tomorrow and be my witness? And see that as the opportunity to live out the commandment to love neighbor. Not only the people that you work with, but the work that you're doing. That's what the Reformation was rediscovering, you see? You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. It's in that place where God has placed you in life and the relationships and the opportunities to work and labor. That's where God needs his people to serve him and go. And so God is saying to you this morning, here it is. Is it your marriage? Is it your place of work? For all of us, our citizenship. This country is broken with the divisions and the hostility and everything that goes on. It saddens, it breaks the heart. And God says to people that are Christians in America, who will go into this society and be civil? Who will go into this society and be salt and light? And Christians that have experienced the gospel can rightly look to God and say, will I do? Can you use me? And God's answer, just like he's to you, is the same as Isaiah. He says, okay, you got it. Be that husband, be that wife, be that child, be that citizen, be that worker, be that manager. You'll do. You'll do because you've acknowledged your sin and you've experienced my forgiveness. You'll do. Go forth in the power of the gospel. You'll do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the hearers of this message today will clearly hear your call. Well beyond, Lord, any of the illustrations that I have given, but truly hear where you are calling for your people to go and to be your witnesses. To live out the life of loving you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and loving neighbor as ourselves. And may our experience of grace uniformly in every heart be that experience that Isaiah could testify to. And may we, like Isaiah, just lift our eyes to you and say, Lord, will I do? And to hear your beautiful answer, yes, you'll do. You'll do. And then may we go forth in the power and the experience of the gospel to live for you and serve you. In Christ's name, amen.